found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, after 35 years in the insurance industry, my last day this week, and obviously after all that time talking to colleagues, reminiscing a little bit about what things used to be like 35 years ago, and I was thinking of that and thinking that in the world in which I lived, in the world of work, in those early days in what we call commercial underwriting, where the underwriter has to assess the risk and the premium for maybe a very large factory, we used to send out a surveyor, and the surveyor would go out and he would write down all the details in longhand, and he would draw out a plan very painstakingly of a large factory unit, manufacturing company. And then he would pass it to a typist. The typist would type it all up. And then it would go off, and it would go into the office. And a very sort of staid and erudite sort of underwriter would put his glasses on and look at it and go through it all in great detail. It's a long, drawn-out process. Well, all these years later, the surveyor goes out. He's got a laptop. And he just bashes the details into his laptop. All the details go straight down the line, through the air, arrive, amazingly, there they are, an email, somebody's desk, straight away, no delay. But he's got something else. He's got a digital camera, and he takes a photograph. Takes many photographs, actually, and the photographs go through the air and arrive on the screen. And instead of the underwriter saying to himself, I wonder what this place looks like, he's trying to visualize it through all the words and the plan that he used to get, all those sheets of paper, and you have to go through it all. He now gets the photograph, and this is what he says. I can see what it looks like. I can see what it looks like. He can go into the factory. He can see the machines. He can see how tidy and clean it is. He can see the fire escapes. He can see the burglar alarm. He can see all the things he's got to assess. He says, now I see what it looks like. And when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he's writing to them about this whole subject we've been thinking of, about unity, he's been writing about doctrinal unity, and he's been writing about spiritual unity. He now comes to a point where he says, look, I'm going to show you what it looks like to have a mind, an attitude, an approach. And I'm going to show you in a picture. And I'm going to show you not a picture of a factory or something like that. I'm going to show you a person. And so he comes in verse 5 of chapter 2 and he says, let this mind be in you. That which was in Christ Jesus. Or he's given us the words, hasn't he? We've looked at them, verse 27 down to verse 30 in chapter 1. We looked at that doctrinal unity, the faith once delivered to the saints, the faith of the gospel. We said how important it is that we are one in doctrine. And this morning we've welcomed in new members into the church, and we gave to them the confession of faith of the church, the doctrinal statement of faith. And we said, do you adhere to this? Do you believe this? They have said, yes, we do. That is the basis on which we stand upon the word of God and the truth of it. But there's more to unity than that. More to a church living together, working together, sharing together than that. And Paul seeks to bring that out And he writes to them, he goes on in chapter 2, and he says that there are spiritual things too. There's the foundation of spiritual unity in those early verses, that early part of chapter 2 in verse 1 there. He says, because Christ has given you such blessings and encouragement, such comfort of his love, such fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit, such affection and mercy has been shown to you, Christian believers together, then fulfill my joy. You be like-minded, having the same mind together because of those things. And he went through some of the things that harm the unity of the church. Nothing to be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but the things that promote it and increase it, the lowliness of mind and esteeming each better than themselves. But they're words, aren't they? They're words, and they're precious words, and they're God's word. And he gives us those words and those helps and those warnings. But now he's going to give us a picture. Now he's going to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to show us what it looks like, that mind that we're to have towards one another. And it's like that underwriter in the office. He sees it and he says, ah, I see what it looks like. And you know, we have to look at the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in his word, and we look at one who is the perfect example of that mind that we are to have towards one another, that attitude and disposition that we are to have as members together in the church. All doctrinal unity is so important. We do not say that it isn't. We are to breathe together, as we said last week, that word to be of one mind. But we are to live together too. And here is this great example. Well, what a passage to come up to Easter with, isn't it? And it brings us up to Easter time. These verses 5 to 8. And we see here the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him exalted. We see him so high. And we see him step down. And if there's a little text which typifies what we're saying this morning, it's in verse 8. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. And Paul says to the church at Philippi, God says to us as a church and as a people, let this mind be in you. This is how I want you to be towards one another. Each to the other. This mind. This mind. And he shows us the picture of Christ. And I want you to step down with me this morning, down the steps that Jesus took. In those words, he humbled himself. And we are to see how we are to step down in our mind, in our attitude towards one another, because that's what unity is really all about. That's what church life is really all about, to live in the light of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his little commentary, Gerard Crispin says, we are about to tread on holy ground. Well, all scripture is holy ground, but surely these verses 5 to 11, well, they're very special, aren't they? They are wonderful words. We cannot plumb them. We cannot grasp all the truth and the wonder of them. But let's just step down these steps. Firstly, can we get any higher than this? Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. That's the starting point. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God. He is equal with God. That word form is the word in the Greek, the word morph, which means the inner, essential, abiding nature of one. And Jesus was essentially and abidingly so God in his nature, in his person. Remember our time in Isaiah 9 verse 6 before Christmas? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And we pose that question, how can Jesus be Mighty God? How can he be the Everlasting Father? But he is essentially, abidingly, by his nature, so. He is in the form of God. As mighty as God, as everlasting as God. Everlastingly unchangeable as God. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that high. Jesus is God. The glorious bands of golden angels sing songs of adoring praise to him, their maker and their king. He was true God in Bethlehem's crib, on Calvary's cross, true God. He who reigned heaven in heaven eternal, in time on earth abode. Jesus, the name high over all, in heaven or earth or sky. Angels and men before him fall, and devils fear and fly. How can we describe Jesus Christ as God? Well, Paul says, who being in the form of God, essentially, abidingly God. Now let us step down. One step. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Verse 6 into verse 7. The NIV says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, literally something to be held on to, but made himself nothing. That's no small step. To step down. Jesus, very God, to step down, to be of no reputation, to be as nothing. If you think of the Lord Jesus Christ with the angels in heaven worshipping him, bowing down upon their faces, and here he is, walking to the cross, unable even to carry it, spitting and jeering and swearing, cursing and hatred. And he did it voluntarily. He did it willingly. He made himself of no reputation. He willingly stepped down. All the riches of heaven were his. Yet he came down to this earth. For your sakes, he was made poor. The glory of heaven was his. He prayed, didn't he, before his heavenly Father in John 17, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. He was in glory before the world began. He stepped down. He made himself of no reputation. All the authority of heaven was his. And yet on earth he said, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In Hebrews 5 verse 8, it tells us that he learned obedience. And Paul says, let this mind be in you and me. There was nothing that he was not willing to let go of, as it were, to step down for your sakes, for my sake. That's the mind that is to be in us. Let's step down another step. Verse 7. Taking the form of a servant. Taking the form of a servant. New King James says a bond servant. A bond servant is one who is obliged to his master. He cannot do his own will. He cannot just go and do what he wants to. He cannot go and go where he wants to. He must do his master's will. And the Lord Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant to do the will of his Father, to do the will of his God whilst upon this earth. And it says the form of a servant. It's exactly the same word as the word in verse 6, who being in the form of God, he took upon himself, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. In other words, that's that same thought, the inner, essential nature, abiding nature of a servant. You see, we can sometimes give the impression we're serving. We can give the impression we serve one another and care for one another and serve the Lord. Well, maybe it looks as though we do, but Jesus took upon himself the essential nature, the abiding nature of a servant in his heart. It was the heart of Christ. Oh, we see him physically. We saw it in our reading, in John 13 and verses 1 to 17, where we read together, where Peter is just incredulous. And he says to the Lord Jesus, who is his master, "Are you washing my feet? You don't wash my feet. You're my master. I'm looking up to you." Jesus took upon himself that form of the servant. His heart was servant-like physically. He took upon himself that form too. He bent down. He washed the disciples' feet. It was the lowliest of jobs. He took a towel. He washed their feet. He stood down. He stepped down. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. And we are to take that form too. We are to seek that in our lives together, as a church and as a people with one another, let this mind be in you and in me. That we might have a heart that cares for one another and will step down and be prepared to demean ourselves for the other. You see, doctrinal unity is one thing, but this mind is to be in us because it was in Christ Jesus. And Paul's saying, this is the picture, this is the example. In Isaiah, a number of times God says, "Behold my servant." It's almost as if when we turn the pages of Scripture, turn the pages of the Gospels, God is saying to us, "Behold, look at my servant. Look at him. He is in the form of God. Yet he took upon himself that no reputation, that form of a servant." Does he say of you and I? I wonder, does he say of you and I? When we go about our daily tasks, when we are together, when we're serving the Lord, in our workplace, with one another in fellowship together, whatever we're doing, does he look down and say to you and me, of you and me, "Behold my servant"? Step down again, even further, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. Made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. Doesn't matter what words we use, likeness, appearance, fashion. What it's telling us is Jesus was a real man. We need to understand that theologically, but we can see it, can't we? In the Gospels, we see him, a real man. We see him born. We see him growing up. We see him in his workplace, in the place where he learned to be a carpenter. He had brothers and sisters. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He wept. He rejoiced. He dressed. He put his clothes on in the morning. He took them off at night time. He walked. He talked. He was a real man. Jesus was in the real world. He was found in appearance as a man. Paul's saying, let this mind be in you. A real man. In the real world. You know, some Christians, they don't live in the real world. Sad to see some Christians have taken on almost like a monastic view of life. Let's escape from the world. Asceticism. Just be careful. The Lord Jesus moved among men and women, boys and girls. The worst, the lowest. He was a real man. He mixed with real people. He was where people were. Like Ezekiel of old, he says, I sit where you sit. All ages, all backgrounds, all situations. We're to be in the real world, you know. Pete, Andrew, Tony, Anna, we didn't choose you to come into membership. God brought you here. Doesn't matter what colour, what background, what situation. Our testimony is of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Providentially he brings us together as a church, as a people. The called out, called together ones. Our mind towards one another is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the picture. He was a real man. Paul is showing us how Jesus Christ humbled himself. We're seeing it in the context of the way Paul is writing this letter. And in this letter he's talking about Christian unity. There's a fellow in our old church who used to say, joy, Jesus, others, yourself. Here is the Lord Jesus, others first, himself last. That's the way of joy. Let's step down again. Fifth step down. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. This is the central thought of this passage, these four verses. He humbled himself. Not only did he wash the disciples' feet, but he humbled himself in such a way that we read amazing things of him in that incredible prophecy in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He humbled himself. He allowed himself to be taken in such a way, and stricken, and smitten, and afflicted. Or as Richard said to the children this morning, could he have come down from the cross? Of course he could. But he laid down his life. You know our natural disposition? Our natural disposition is to exalt ourselves, isn't it? That's our natural disposition. That's the sinful nature. The sinful nature is to exalt ourselves. And in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, he is writing to this church who he loves so much, and he's seeking that they be of one mind together, of one like-mindedness. And he's saying, let this mind then be in you that was in Jesus Christ. That he humbled himself. There wasn't there within him anything that exalted himself before others. But he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. And he was willing and ready to do that? Are we willing? Are we ready to do that? To humble ourselves? To put to death that natural desire which is to exalt ourselves? That we might have the mind of Christ who humbled himself? Sixthly, we're coming right down now. We're coming down, so far down from that exalted position in verse 5. We're down now to this. He became obedient unto death. New King James says, to the point of death. You think of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, be like-minded. Let this mind be in you. How far did Jesus go? How far did he go? In John 10 and verse 14. This is how far he went. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says it again, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I have power to lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. He did it willingly, voluntarily. No one took his life from him. All Roman hands handled him. Rough men handled him. They shook him and spat at him and cursed him and hit him and put a crown of thorns upon his head. But he went willingly, obediently to the cross. How deep, how far did Jesus go? It's what Paul is saying. This mind, how far are we to go? Paul said, well, it may be that it may be the death of self. The very death of self. Oh, people want doctrinal unity. And we do too. Confessional unity. But Paul is saying here, this is spiritual unity. This mind to be in you. The mind of Christ. The example of Christ. To put ourselves in a position to die to self. That we might serve others. That we might serve Christ by serving others. Well, we've been to the very height, the very form of God. And now we're taken to the very depth. Even the point of death. But there is one last step. And you and I cannot go any further. There have been those in the past who have laid down their lives for the brethren. Think of the covenanters. Think of those in the times of Mary in this country. Others abroad in other countries we've heard of and thought of, read of, who have had to give their lives for the sake of their Christian friends, for the church, ultimately for God. But Paul, in bringing these verses together, some of the commentators feel that he wrote this whole passage as a hymn. So from verse 6 down to verse 11, if you have an NIV Bible, it's set out like a hymn. And the commentators feel that either Paul wrote these words, or maybe, probably more likely, it was a hymn that had been composed and brought together, and Paul uses it. Maybe the Philippians knew it. We cannot be sure of that. We know that this is part of Scripture. It is God's inspired and holy word. But it seems to be that when we get to verse 8, here in this hymn of praise, a hymn of truth, a hymn of praise, that Paul comes to this point in verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. That's where that stanza, that line would end. But Paul seems to put onto the end of that line this additional exclamation, even the death of the cross. It's almost as if that doesn't fit, but he puts it in there and he says, even the death of the cross. And to those who were listening to this letter first being read out in Philippi, as the letter was received, they would have perhaps even known these words that Paul was using. Or maybe they didn't know them, but Paul's written them, and here they're written down, this description of the seven steps down which Jesus took, and Paul puts this exclamation in there, even the death of the cross. And we can almost feel that their gasp was from those Philippian Christians, because in Philippi it was a Roman city, as we've said, a Roman colony, and the Romans would not crucify any of their own people. It was the most demeaning, the most awful, the most terrible of forms of death. And a Roman could not be crucified. They only put to death the worst of criminals, the most awful, the despicable, the despised, the hated, the non-Romans. Even the death of the cross. That is the depth to which Jesus Christ went. Why? Why did Jesus Christ go that far? Maybe you've come into this church this morning and you've said, well, why did he do this? Why did he go that far? Was it just to be an example? No, it was more than that. We read this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was love that took him. It was love that took him from the very courts of heaven, from the glories of that place of angelic worship, in the glory of heaven's courts, down and down and down and down, all those steps down, even to the death of the cross. And Paul, who wrote these words, was able to say, he loved me and gave himself for me. It's personal. And Andrew and Pete and Tony and Anna this morning not only just come into membership of a church, just like perhaps you come into the membership of some club. No, it's because it's a personal relationship they know with the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one can say, and many in this church can say this morning, he loved me and he gave himself for me. To save me from my sin. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says, I have called you friends. Here is the great example. To the Christian, let this mind, this approach, this attitude be in you and me that was in Christ Jesus. We've been saying Christ and life are one. We haven't changed the subject. This is the subject. And within that subject, we're talking about the unity of Christians together. This is the subject. He loved me. He gave himself for me. We are to love one another with this love, this mind in you.